good morning again, ladies. Looks like the sun's trying to come out there, so that's a good thing. And we're down now to our final coffee hour of the season, and I am really happy to be here with you. And I hope that you have been as blessed as I've been as we've worked our way through John's Gospel. We're only partway through, but we've already seen how John has woven this book together so carefully with his ultimate goal to bring us to a deeper understanding of who Jesus really is and why he came into this world. And John tells us himself why he wrote the things he wrote in his key verse, and that's in chapter 20, verse 31. You've already heard it a lot of times here. These are written so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the key verse of the whole book of John. I love how this fourth gospel repeatedly uses the physical realm to point to spiritual truths, the spiritual realm. Water is the metaphor for the quenching of spiritual thirst, and we've seen Jesus as the water of life. Bread is the metaphor for the satisfying spiritual hunger, and Jesus was seen as the true bread from heaven. And then we saw giving sight to the blind. The man born blind speaks of spiritual blindness, and Jesus gave spiritual eyesight. Jesus, who is the light of the world, gave the man spiritual eyesight as well as physical eyesight. And we need Jesus both for the light and for the sight to see the light. And now this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 11. And there's another metaphor here. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus from death. And the resurrection of physical life is a metaphor for the breaking free from spiritual death into the gift of eternal life that Jesus brings. Now, we're not going to deal with the whole story today, but just the first part of the chapter. It's kind of like the first act. So I'm going to have to leave you part way. I'll have to leave you hanging on with the story till the coffee hour starts again in the fall. So please, though, come back in the fall, and in the words of Paul Harvey, you will get the rest of the story. So, first I always like to look at the background of a story, the context in which the story takes place. And in our study here in John's Gospel these past weeks, we have seen the increasing conflict and the tension that was growing around Jesus. The religious authorities had become increasingly angry, and they were out to get him. A storm was definitely brewing, and the storm clouds were quickly gathering around our Lord. At the last coffee hour, Pauline spoke from John 10, and Jesus had been in Jerusalem. It was his last visit there prior to the cross. And a dangerous situation had developed there as he taught the people, and he explained to them that he was the Good Shepherd. And his claims about himself reached their climax. He clearly claimed union with God. He said things like, "I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I in the Father. And John tells us that his words created sharp division among the people. Some thought he was crazy or demon-possessed. And others said, "Yeah, but if he was crazy or demon-possessed, he'd never be able to open the eyes of the blind." And at the end of chapter 10, we read that many believed in him there and followed him. And the more people gravitated towards Jesus, the more it all just stirred up the anger of the religious leaders. And the fact that they took up stones to stone him that day shows that they clearly understood his claim to deity. They told Jesus they were stoning him. They said, not for doing a good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, are making yourself God. And you know, they were quite right. He was claiming deity. It should have been just an easy matter then for the authorities to apprehend him right there. But you know, they never touched him. They took up stones to stone him, but not one person flung a single stone. You see, his hour had not yet come. They thought they were in control, but they were not. Jesus was invincible against all their hostility. As Peter says later on the day of Pentecost, until he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus was able to simply walk away from them. He kind of just slipped through their fingers and he went with his disciples to a safer place on the far side of Jordan. And it was while he was there that he received an urgent message about his dear friend Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were two sisters and a brother who lived in the town of Bethany. And we're not told their birth order, but I suspect Martha was the eldest. She was always the doer, the housekeeper, the one who always made sure things got done right, and she could speak her mind too if need be. And then John identifies Mary as that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. Now, that story doesn't come till chapter 12. We haven't even got to that story yet, but he identifies her already. But he's writing years after the event. And I think this memory of Mary may have really stood out for John. Probably the most well-known story about the family, of course, is when Mary, who seems to be the more quiet, reflective sister, sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his teaching while Martha worked hard in the kitchen preparing the meal. And I think we all know that story. And what about Lazarus? Well, we never see Lazarus having any responsibilities. And I wonder if he was kind of just the kid brother, maybe the favorite of everybody. Now, all of this is just speculation on my part, of course. But whatever their birth order, I think they were probably just an ordinary family. And Jesus had become a much-loved family friend of theirs. He often would visit in their home when he came to their town of Bethany. And as they'd spent time together, an affectionate bond of friendship had formed between Jesus and them. They had a relationship with Jesus. One day, though, the beloved brother, Lazarus, fell seriously ill, and his sisters were deeply, deeply concerned, and thus the urgent message was sent to Jesus. Their message was simply, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." Mary and Martha didn't ask anything of him. They simply told him the situation. They probably assumed that if Jesus just knew the situation they were facing, his love for them would compel him to come. It could seem, though, that Jesus was really out of touch with the reality of the situation. The scriptures say, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. It sounds like he deliberately delayed. He didn't mention it to his disciples. He didn't make preparations to go. He didn't send a message to say, "Well, I'll be arriving at a certain time." He had received an urgent message about Lazarus, and he waited 2 more days. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Now, if we read the literal translation, a word-for-word translation of the scriptures, it goes like this: "And Jesus was loving Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, then indeed he remained in the place in which he was 2 days. That word "therefore" would imply that because he loved them, he stayed away for 2 days. Now, common sense would say to us, if you love them, you rush to their side. But he did the exact opposite. Because he loved them, he waited. There were some things that Jesus wanted them to understand and to learn. 2 days passed, and then Jesus told his followers he was going to go to Bethany now, to Lazarus and the sisters. But now the disciples tried to talk him out of it because, you see, if he went back there, it was going to take him right back into the danger zone, right back to those people, the angry people who wanted to stone him last time he was there. Jesus knew that, and he was not afraid. He had to be about his Father's business. The time would come when the Jews would arrest and crucify him, but it would be in God's time. Now, right here in verse 9, Jesus says something that seems a little strange. It's kind of out of place. In the middle of all this, Just as he makes the decision to go to Bethany, he says, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." What is he talking about here? He simply seems to be saying that people who walk in the light of the day won't trip and fall, they won't stumble, but people who walk around in the darkness of the night, they're going to trip. It all seems to go without saying, but what does he mean, and why does he put that right in here? You know, I spent some time thinking about this, just pondering and mulling over it, and you know, I think Jesus was saying, the only way to know where you're going is to stay in the light. And that means to follow him, to stay in his light. If you try to steer your course by your human understanding, you're going to trip up. Because going by our own understanding is like walking in the dark of night. But if you stick close to him, if you learn to see things from his perspective, from his eternal point of view, you know what? You won't stumble because you'll be walking in the daylight. You'll be walking in his light. Even if it means you have times of wondering why this is going on, or being upset about what's happening, or wondering why nothing is happening, it's still okay because you're with him. And he's the light in which you can safely walk. Jesus said there are 12 hours in the day, and I wonder if that referred to his time on earth. The night would soon be coming when he was going to be gone from them, and so he was encouraging them to walk in the light now with him while there's still daylight. And then right here, we're also introduced to one of John's, shall we call him a minor character? We're introduced to Thomas. Now, of course, we all know Thomas. He gets a really bad rap. He's doubting Thomas. But you know what? I think we see him here in a different light. When the disciples tried to stop Jesus from going back to the danger zone, here's what Thomas said to them. He said, "Let's just go too, so that we may die with him." Now, that may sound kind of pessimistic, and it may be Thomas tended to look on the dark side of things. I'm not sure. But let's not overlook what's in his words, the devotion in his words. I think he was saying he would rather go with Jesus and die with him. If that's what going with Jesus would mean, then he'd rather go than to be separated from his beloved Savior. I think Thomas knew that if he went with Jesus, he would be walking in the light, even if it meant walking into the jaws of death. So, in spite of their fears and warnings to him, Jesus made the decision to go to Bethany. He said to his followers, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going now to wake him up." They tried to assure Jesus that Lazarus would be fine if he was just asleep. They didn't quite understand. After all, sick people need to rest, and so he'd be fine. But the problem was not really that Lazarus was sick. It was more serious than that, and Jesus then said clearly to them, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. It will help your faith. But let's go to him now." Earlier, when Jesus was first told that Lazarus was sick, his words were, "This sickness will not end in death." And this is kind of confusing, because now Jesus is plainly saying, "Lazarus is dead." And imagine the shock his followers would have felt as Jesus told them this, and chances are they were a little upset with him, because why didn't he just go earlier? Maybe he could have stopped this from happening. You know, it's so easy to get upset when God does something that doesn't seem to make sense to us. But we don't always know what God knows, and there is often so much more than meets the eye. Jesus knew what the disciples and Martha and Mary did not know. And if you check the timing of all the events happening here, I think he knew that Lazarus would be dead before they got there, regardless of when they left. Jesus was the only one who knew how dire the situation was for Lazarus. And this story is all about how Jesus surprises people, how he doesn't always do what we expect or what we want to have done. When the sisters wanted him to come in the first place, he didn't go. When the disciples 2 days later said, oh, don't go back there, they were worried about his safety, he went. But everything that Jesus did for them was for their sakes. The sickness running its course and resulting in death was for their sakes. The two-day delay was for their sakes. And now going to them in his timing was for their sakes. Sometimes when God makes us wait, his plan is to bless us, often in ways very different from what we might expect. His timing and purpose are not the same as ours, and divine delays can often lead to blessings that are bigger than what our prayers really were. But often, though, we have no idea what he's doing. We don't understand. And I know for myself, sometimes when the situation looks kind of bleak, whatever I'm dealing with right then, I so quickly find myself ready to doubt him. God, where are you? God, do you really love me? But the dealings of our Father's hand must always be looked at through the eyes of faith. We must look at everything in the light and the truth of the Father's heart. And I love the words of that song. When you don't understand, when you don't see God's plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. So it all boils down to this. When we're living by faith and when we're trusting him, we are walking in the daylight. So let's imagine the scene now. It's the fourth day since Lazarus died, and Jesus walks into the town of Bethany. Lots of people have gathered around Mary and Martha. That was the custom. So Jesus would have been met by a scene of sadness and mourning, a scene of hopelessness, really. Their beloved Lazarus is gone. In Jewish culture, when a loved one died, emotions were expressed very openly, sometimes maybe loudly. There are many tears being shed here on this day in Bethany. Tears. Tears are an important part of our human experience. Tears are common to all of us, although I think to some maybe more than others. It could almost seem ludicrous to think that someone would actually care so deeply about the pain and emotions of our humanity that he would actually have the tedious job of keeping a record of every tear that's ever been shed. It would be easy to just kind of scorn the idea of a tear collector, except that there's a tiny little verse tucked away in the book of Psalms. Psalm 56, verse 8, describes the tear collector. And here's what it says about the tear collector. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Now, if you go to the dictionary, it tells you what a tear is. Here's what a tear is. It's a drop of clear saline fluid secreted by the lacrimal gland and diffused between the eye and eyelids to moisten the parts and facilitate their motion. That's what tears are. Except that's when we reduce it down to a simple biological process. But we know this definition doesn't include anything of the tremendous emotion behind that single word. God created the idea of tears. You know that salty water that's released from our eyes? It's a way of releasing pain. It's a way of letting go of something when it gets too much to hold or sustain within our body. I'm sure we all know that feeling. When things get so overwhelming, you just need to have a good cry. And you know what? Somehow that can make you feel so much better. Tears were meant to be a healing thing. This tear collector is the God of heaven. And he came into this world that sometimes you hear referred to in some old hymns as a veil of tears. He came into this veil of tears and he walked among us. He shares in our humanity and in our tears. He willingly takes the time and the effort to be present with us in our sorrow and pain. In Isaiah 63:9, we read that in all their suffering, he suffered. Whatever the painful situation that you might be in today, God is with you. He's there in it, with you and for you. And so, Jesus the tear collector, just as he came into our world to walk among us and share in our sorrow, he walked into Bethany that day to be with them there in their sorrows, to weep with them. And Martha comes running to meet Jesus, and she greets him with a phrase that probably was frequently on their lips while their brother was sick. I wonder how many times they'd said, "Oh, if only Jesus were here right now." Maybe they'd said it so many times that it just came automatically to her lips as soon as she saw Jesus. "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I wonder if there's a tiny little hint of accusation there in her words. Maybe she's kind of saying, "Why, Lord? Why would you have waited so long? Why would you allow Lazarus to die when I know you could have stopped this?" Maybe some of you here this morning are asking that, are saying, have said those "if only" words. Maybe you have asked the question why. Maybe you're asking that question right now. But you know, Jesus doesn't go with Martha to the why or to the if only place. Instead, Jesus points her forward to the future, and he says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha already knows this. It's the Jewish teaching. And I wonder if she's actually a little disappointed in Jesus for saying that, because her response just seems a little flat, maybe even a bit impatient. She says, "Yes, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection." It's like she's saying, yes, I know that, but that's not what I meant. And at the moment, that's not bringing her very much comfort. But it's right here that we come to the theological center of this chapter. Martha probably isn't prepared for Jesus' response, as the living Christ says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." "Martha," he asked her, "do you believe this?" And this is the place where we're going to bring our story to a close for today. Right on this cliffhanger. Don't you hate that when you're watching a TV show and they bring it to an end of the season at the worst possible place? I hate that. Anyway, we're bringing the story to a close, and we're going to leave Lazarus in the grave. We're going to leave Mary and Martha and their friends in this place of weeping and sadness. But don't forget, the story isn't finished yet. We'll come back, we'll get the rest of the story in the fall. But I want to leave it here, and I believe I'm leaving it on a high note here. Because Jesus has just uttered these words of hope for Mary and Martha. And I believe that Jesus' declaration of who he is changes everything for the tragedy that they're living in the midst of. But as we leave Mary and Martha mid-story, I want to bring our attention to the fact that our story isn't finished yet either. We're still living in our Bethany, in the midst of a sad, a broken, a dark, messy world. And we face all the consequences of that brokenness all around us and in our own lives. And sometimes we shed tears too. But just as we're leaving Mary and Martha here with hope in their hearts because of the words of Jesus, I want us to see how his words bring the same hope to us in our situation, in our life today. The words of Jesus are just as meaningful to you and me today as they were to Martha and to Mary on that day. Let's read again his words to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he physically die, yet shall he live." He's going to spiritually live. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." You see, in saying this, Jesus is bringing the future right here into the present. It's the eternal present tense. Martha believed the resurrection is an event, but Jesus showed her, and he's showing us too, that it's a person. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was claiming that he was the source of both. There's no resurrection apart from Christ, and there is no life apart from Christ. Jesus was also making a statement here concerning his divine nature, his deity. He does more than give life. He is life. And therefore, death ultimately has no power over him. And Jesus bestows that spiritual life on those who believe in him so that they share in his victory over death. Jesus does have the power over life and death, and as well as the power to forgive sins, which is all about giving spiritual life. Whoever believes in Jesus is given spiritual life that can't be diminished or conquered by death. And to those who believe, what a wonderful promise he gives. Later on in chapter 14, he says, "Because I live, you also will live." In this Gospel of John, we're continually brought face to face with the truth of who Jesus is. We've got his deity and his humanity, and they're brought side by side. And John just has a beautiful way of blending these two aspects of Jesus, the God-man. We see his mighty power on the one hand, and then his tenderness for people on the other. We see his absolute authority, as well as his entire dependence on the Father. And here in John chapter 11, both the divinity and humanity of Jesus meet again. The chapter tells the story of his mightiest sign yet, but it also chronicles the principles by which Jesus lived his life. His dependence, his obedience, his compassion for people's pain. Everything we see here in this chapter, in this whole book, in the scriptures, should only draw out our hearts in love and worship to Jesus, the God of heaven. He's the eternal Word become flesh, the Lord of glory as a human being. Let's just praise and worship him today. He's the resurrection and the life. He alone is worthy. Amen. God bless you.